We're very pleased to continue our study in the 37th Psalm. This is a rather long psalm with 40 verses, which makes it longer than most of the psalms. And this is our fifth lesson. And in this portion of the psalm, we're still talking about the fact that he's demonstrating the ultimate prosperity of the righteous and contrasts that with the downfall of the wicked. He's just said in verses 28 and 29, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." Now, beginning in verse 30, which is the verse that we start with in our lesson at this time, he says, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment." He's giving the reasons now why the righteous are going to be allowed to inherit the land, why the righteous are going to be allowed to dwell therein forever. He's giving some characteristics of those that are righteous. And one characteristic has to do with the mouth, with the words. "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom." That is, they are not dedicated to speaking frivolous words, words that are of no benefit, words that are not going to be of any profit, but the mouth of the righteous speak words that are of a benefit to those that listen. They are words that will lend towards salvation. They are words that will enhance a person's ability to serve and to know about God and to do the things that are proper. The righteous will never speak words that are designed to lead anyone astray. "And his tongue talketh of judgment." Now certainly he's just been speaking about the judgment of God. He says the Lord loveth judgment. This time in which God's going to make the determination as to who is going to be punished and who's not going to be punished. There's coming a time of judgment. There's coming a day of judgment. The great judgment day, the great day of the Lord. And so the righteous are going to be talking of judgment. That's one of the things they're going to be talking about. And it's an important subject. It's one that we do not forget about. It's one that we continually are concerned with. But this idea of talking of judgment also means that he is continually expressing just or righteous views. He's talking about good things. He's talking about proper things. He's talking about things that are appropriate for the occasion. And, of course, the occasion is always to do the things that God would have us to do. And we read in Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37, where our Savior made this statement, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." The principle here is that we cannot hide our true character, our true nature, because of the things we say, the things that come out of our mouth. We're going to give away what we truly stand for, how we truly believe, what our mind is dwelling upon. We're going to give that away as we talk. "So the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment." Verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." The law of the Lord, or the law of God, is, of course, those teachings that God gives us in his word. They're the commands of God. They're the ordinances that God has given us, his judgments. And we have these things in our heart if we're truly followers of God. We know them, we believe them, and they're the things that our mind dwells upon. Our mind dwells upon the law of God. Our mind is not dwelling upon something here that has nothing to do with God or that is contrary to what God would want us to do, but our mind dwells upon his law. The law of his God is in his heart. Now you have to know the law of the Lord before you can have it in your heart. And then he says, "None of his steps shall slide." That means he's going to be so guided, he's going to be so well schooled and instructed in how to live, that his steps shall not slide. He's going to be upon firm ground because he is following after the law of his God. In Deuteronomy 6 and 6, right after the law was given on Mount Sinai, we have this statement made about the law of the Lord. He says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." So the idea is that the Lord wanted them to be fully aware of this law. He wanted them to be so well acquainted with it that everywhere they went, they would be thinking of and knowing what his law was. He says further in verse 32, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him." Here he's giving some further characteristics of the wicked. But not only does this describe the wicked, but it also shows the righteous how they and why they should continue to walk very discreetly. "For the wicked watcheth the righteous." He's looking at everything the righteous does, and he's trying to seek some way that he can get at the righteous, some way that he can tear him down, some way that he can destroy or harm him or cause him to cease to be righteous, and seeketh to slay him. He wants to slay the righteous, to either literally put him to death, as has happened in many, many cases, or to spiritually put him to death. And he says in verse 33, "The Lord will not leave him in his hand." That is, the Lord's not going to leave the righteous in the hand of the wicked. He is going to come to his rescue. He's going to do something to intervene. And of course, this doesn't mean that this is universally true, because there are many exceptions. We have the cases of the prophets that were condemned by the wicked and put to death. The case of our Savior himself, who was hanged on the cross. And the case of the apostles, who many of them were put to death because they were righteous. And even those that were later martyrs in the church. And so there are exceptions to this. But this means that the Lord does not leave him in his hand. Somewhere along the way, God brings about a rescue. The rescue may be after he's left this life. Then he is eternally in this state of bliss with God. But the rescue may also be in this life. For the most part, God does rescue before the wicked are able to slay the righteous. So he says he will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged. And this idea of being judged can have a twofold nature. One, he may be judged by his fellow men who would want to condemn him, but God doesn't go along with this. God doesn't condemn him like the fellow men do. And it also may have reference to the final judgment. There we all are going to stand and be judged, and when we are judged then, the Lord will not condemn the righteous. He will not condemn those that are walking in the law of God. And so, contrary to what the wicked want, God brings about another purpose for the righteous. In verse 34, he says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." So here he's instructing his people to continue to be patient. Wait on the Lord. You serve God. You do the things that God wants you to do. You be the servant of God. You wait on the Lord. Let the Lord bring this thing about in his own good time, in his own good way. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Now, walk in the way of the Lord. Keep his way. Do not allow yourself to stray into a different way, to stray from the path of God. Keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. You're ultimately going to get the thing that he's promised. It's there. It'll be yours. It's going to take some time. You must have patience for it. You must continue to be faithful, but he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Then he says, "When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." You're not only going to get this inheritance yourself and be given the blessings of God and realize these blessings, but you're going to see the wicked being cut off. And all you have to do is to just simply observe the affairs of those that are wicked, and you will see that this is true, that they are not ultimately made to prosper. They are not ultimately given any promises of God, but they shall be cut off, and you're going to see it. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. You're going to observe how God deals with the wicked. If you just have some wisdom about you, have some powers of observation, and see how God truly does deal with the wicked. And he begins in verse 35 to tell of his own personal experience of this. He gives an example of this fact that you're going to see the wicked being cut off. And as we remember, at the time David wrote this, he's an old man. He says, "I now am old," in verse 25. "I have been young, and now I am old." And so he says in verse 35, "I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree." So I've observed how the wicked are. I've seen them in great power. That is, as they were flourishing and seemed to have so much stability and so much security. They had so much power that seemed that nothing could shake them. And he says, spreading himself like a green bay tree. Of course, this is a figure, but the green bay tree means a native tree, a tree that is well suited to the climate, to the place in which it's growing. It is not one that's been transplanted, but it's a tree that is very best suited for that area. It seems to be so natural for it to be there. Spreading himself like a green bay tree, that is, flourishing and thriving. But he says in verse 36, "Yet he passed away." So he came to an end. He passed away. He lost all this glory and splendor that he had. He lost his power. He lost his position. He passed away, and lo, he was not. He no longer was there. His house that he lived in no longer had him there. The places he could be seen in his daily activities no longer had him in those places. He was removed from society. He was not. He says, "Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." It wasn't just a matter of that I heard that something happened to him, then I heard that he had left, but I looked for him, and he could not be found. He was gone. He had been taken out of existence. And so that's what happens to the wicked. He has no promise of anything in the future that's good. The only promise he has is that of being cut off. And so he says, "When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." That's the end of him when he dies here upon this earth. He doesn't have any hope of anything yet in the future. But a righteous man, whenever he dies, he has something to look forward to. He has the promise that he is going to be allowed to inherit the land. And so death then is simply just a passageway in which he goes from one state of serving God to another state of serving God. After having made these statements about observing the wicked man and how that he has passed away and was not, he says in verse 37, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Now, mark the perfect man. The word here to mark means to observe or to take notice of. We certainly see wicked persons. We take notice of them. We can't help but observe what their conduct is and what the result of their life is. But let's also mark the perfect man, that is the righteous man. Let's take notice of those who are walking according to the will of God. They may be only few. They may be far between. But when we have the privilege of coming in contact with a person that can be considered to be a righteous man or a perfect man, let's take notice of his conduct and of the outcome of his life. So mark the perfect man, and he says, "Behold the upright." Just another way of saying to take notice of or to observe the upright or those that are according to God. And then he has a colon, which means he's going to give the results now of what you're going to see when you truly understand and observe the perfect man and the upright. He says, "For the end of that man is peace." Now, the word "end" is an interesting word, and there's a little bit of controversy as to exactly what it means, but it seems to mean the last, or the future, or the hereafter. So, what he's saying about the righteous man is that his ultimate end, the result of his life, the thing that he has to look forward to in the future, what he's going to have in the hereafter, or even after this life, is going to be something here that is called peace. And that is a very important thing. Peace. That's the thing that we all seek after, the thing that we all need, the thing that regardless of how wicked a person may be, or how great a nation may be, ultimately this nation, or this individual, or this group seeks after peace. That's what they really and truly have need of, and until they get peace, they're never going to be satisfied. They're never going to have fulfilled the true meaning of life. So, we then, if we are servants of God, have this to look forward to. Not being cast into oblivion, not being cut off, not being able to not be found anymore, but we have this thing known as peace that is ours. Now, when we think of peace in this life, we think of peace with our neighbor, with the ones with whom we have to do on a daily basis. We live in such a way as to be at peace with them as much as is possible with us. So we have less conflicts than the average person due to the fact that we are peaceful with our neighbors. We also, in this life, we have peace with ourselves. And that's most important, to know that we're doing the things that God wants us to do, to know that we're satisfied with our life, with our actions, with our ways, to know that we do not have our conscience to condemn us because we are at peace with ourselves. And thirdly, in this life, we have peace with our God. We have made reconciliation to our Creator, or with our Creator. We now are living and observing the things that He wants us to do, and we're fulfilling our purpose in this life. Now, that's a very honorable and desirable state to be in. But as we think of peace in the future or hereafter, we also then include this, and that is when the righteous man comes to die, when it's his time to depart this life, he departs it in a state of peace. he actually can look forward to death as being a time in which he's going to be taken from the cares and troubles of this life into that everlasting eternal home that has been prepared for him. So he approaches death in a state of peace, and that's also a part of the end of that man. But then we have one more element, and that is after death, he also has a blessed state of peace. There's going to be a peace that'll never be destroyed. There's going to be a time in which he will never find an end to his peace. He's going to be in an eternal state of bliss and peace. There'll be the place in which there'll be no tears. There'll be no sorrows. And as John describes it in Revelation 21, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now that is a very, very blissful and desirable state to be in, but that's the state, that's the condition that the righteous man has to look forward to. He has a much different future ahead of him than the wicked person has. And so he further makes this contrast in verse 38 by saying, "But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off." The transgressors, these are the sinners. They shall be destroyed together. Now what a dismal thing to look forward to. It matters not how much prosperity you may seem to have now, how much of the good things of life that are yours. If all you have to look forward to is something that is described in this manner, is something that is described as being destroyed, that is a very dismal future indeed. He says they shall be destroyed together. That is, it could mean that they'll be destroyed in one place or at one time. What it probably ultimately means is they're going to be destroyed in the same manner. The same end is in store for all transgressors. They're going to be in the thing together. He says the end of the wicked shall be cut off. The end. That is the last. Or this word for end in verse 38 is the same as the word for end in verse 37, where he says the end of that man is peace, talking about the righteous. Here the end of the wicked shall be cut off. So whenever the righteous man is being given peace, being given this state of security and happiness and tranquility, that wicked is going to be cut off. He's going to be removed from the presence of the Lord forever. He will not have any more opportunity to serve his God. There'll be no way for him to make an appeal and have mercy. Mercy will no longer be extended at that time. He's going to be cut off. Now, every one of us need mercy. Every human being, the most righteous of all persons, is going to have the mercy of God in order to get by the judgment day. Because we do fall short, even though we do it inadvertently, and even though we do it out of weakness. But that person who does not ask for mercy in this life, who is flagrantly and willfully disobeying God at this time and flaunting his mercy, there's coming a time when the mercy will no longer be extended. There's coming a time when he's going to be simply cut off and destroyed, and his place will not be found. The Apostle Paul expressed it like this in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning with the 6th verse. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So those that do not obey the gospel, those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They're just not going to be allowed to experience the great things of God that God has in store for those that are his servants. He says further in verse 39, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble." So let us not forget that whatever salvation the righteous have, however great it is, it's not due to the fact that it comes of themselves. It's not due to the fact that they're able to produce this righteousness, but it is of the Lord. We must ever depend upon the Lord for our salvation. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Whatever the time of trouble may be, we must depend upon the Lord. We are nothing without him. We are promised nothing without him. We cannot expect to have any success without him. All we can expect is absolute failure without the Lord, because he is our strength in the time of trouble. And then the last verse, verse 40, And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. Shall help them. He's going to rescue them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. To be delivered from the wicked means that they are rescued from the wicked. To be saved is to be preserved. You're not going to be lost. You're not going to be destroyed. You're not going to be cut off because they trust in him. That's the reason. They trust in God. And because they trust in him, then he is going to be their savior. He's going to come to their rescue and he's going to aid them and give them this very distinct position of having their end to be that of peace. So as he concludes this psalm, he is simply re-emphasizing the fact that he stated in the very beginning that we who are righteous are not to fret ourselves because of evildoers. We're not to be envious against them because they may seem to be so prosperous and to have such a good thing of it in this life. Just remember that it's all only temporary. They're going to soon be cut down as the grass. They're going to wither like the green herb. And those that are righteous then are simply to trust in the Lord and to do good, and then we're going to be allowed to dwell in the land. We're going to be allowed to be fed of the truth. We're going to be allowed to be saved by this great God. So this very perplexing question of why do the wicked seem to prosper, why do they seem to do so well whenever they give no thought to the things of God, it's answered for us in this psalm. Their prosperity, whatever it is very temporary. It's very short. But the things that belong to the man of God, to the people of God, and in this age, the Christian, those things are eternal. Those things are treasures that are laid up for him in heaven. And they are going to never come to an end. They are going to be something that will endure throughout the annals of time and then on into eternity. And so their place shall ever be. They'll never be cut off. And their condition then is much superior to that of the wicked. So we bring this 37th Psalm to a close. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.